We move tonight from the instruction that has been granted in terms of John 14 through 16, where we have been noting the dynamic that has been portrayed for us in John 13, the preparation in terms of the upper room supper and the upper room discourse that commenced there. And then chapters 14, 15, and 16, we've taken time to go verse by verse through those chapters, seeking to come to understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples in that unique upper room conversation. Saturated with instruction, saturated with things that he had for them. But now we come to chapter 17, and the instruction moves from that which is direct, looking to them, to where they are indirectly being instructed. And their instruction now is in the presence, in the context, where God is very much engaged and involved, but Jesus is having a conversation with God and God the Father, and as he is doing so, the disciples become the eavesdroppers. They're listening in, and they're getting to learn from this. As we come to John 17, some have referred to it, a Lutheran pastor in the 1600s is the best that I've been able to understand, was the first one to identify it as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And yet, in a very specific way, it's not an ordinary high priestly prayer like in the Old Testament when they were offering an offering. Rather, this high priestly prayer, if we're going to call it as such, is more in the sense of the grand scheme of working things out in the eternal realms of things in John 17. Others have referred to this as the Lord's Prayer, except that there is another prayer that you typically think of as the Lord's Prayer. How does the typical Lord's Prayer start? As you ordinarily think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's right. So, that doesn't sound like what we just heard read in John 17. And when we think of the Lord's Prayer, our attention is drawn back to Matthew chapter 6. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 19. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And then as Venice and others were rightly saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In those words, Jesus is giving a model or a pattern for how to pray. And one of the privileges that you've had, if you've been worshiping here for some time, you know that a series was done here from this very pulpit on the Lord's Prayer and that model, that pattern of prayer. But what I would like to suggest is that the prayer that we are looking at in John 17 actually follows that model somewhat. Notice with me in verse 1. Jesus spake, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. Or the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Well, look at John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So then look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name. Hallowed be thy name. And look at verse 12. Verse 12. But while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Here we have that emphasis on the name again. And then look at verse 26. Verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name. And so we find the aspect in terms of our Father, of hallowed be thy name. What about the matter of the kingdom? The kingdom. Look back at chapter 17 and verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. Thy kingdom come. Well, look at the second half of verse 1. It says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thy kingdom come. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son. I would see that in terms of the tying together those things where you have a modeling in terms of the coming of the kingdom. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here he's describing this matter of the kingdom. So, in those elements, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, what about the matter of temptation? Look with me at chapter 17 and verse 12. Chapter 17 and verse 12. The Lord's Prayer says, and lead us not into temptation. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I have kept them. I have kept them. Lead us not into temptation. I would argue that here, there's that pattern that is being followed. But then what about the matter of deliver us from evil? Well, look at verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So, I am contending, and I'm benefiting from the insights of Donald Carson here in some of these observations that he has made. I'm contending that really you have modeled in John chapter 17 the very ingredients that Jesus, when the disciples ask him, would you teach us how to pray? What is it we do? How do we pray? And Jesus said, after this manner pray ye, and then he went through those steps. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In working that together, I would contend that John 17, we're going to see, unfolds according to the very pattern that Jesus had given earlier. The prayer reflects the practice that Jesus had of praying. Now, we have tried to emphasize here within the New Life Church the priority and importance of prayer, and we have set aside a time each week for us to gather to pray. Not simply because there are great needs, but because we need to pray. And also the very matter that Jesus established the pattern of prayer. I find it striking on this Lord's Day after Easter, when you think about all the excitement and all the activity and anticipation of Easter, then you come to thinking about the time after. And how do we walk on? Well, one of those elements in terms of thinking, how did Jesus walk on? What did he do in his life? Well, one of the key things was the matter of prayer. I want to note several passages with you, just very briefly, in terms of the priority of prayer in Jesus' life. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25? Matthew 11 and verse 25. We're very familiar with Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here we have a bit of a glimpse in terms of the prayer of Jesus. He prays to the Father. He has an ongoing relationship with him, and he communes with him. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. After a very busy day of ministry and all the pressures upon him and people bringing many people to him that he might heal them and all the things that had taken place the next morning and in the morning, rising up a great while before daybreak, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. It was a priority for Jesus. Chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he sends the disciples away in the ship, they're headed across, he departed into a mountain to pray. Jesus went to get alone with the Father to pray. And then in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, Luke chapter 3 verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. What I ask you to note is that at the event of his baptism, there was an engagement of prayer, of Jesus praying to the Father. Chapter 5, Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. In verse 15, but so much the more went their fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus made a pattern of prayer. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And there are many other references that I could give, but I simply ask you to note that I think that I've given you enough references. There are like six more that I have in terms of Luke's gospel. Jesus was one who was committed to prayer. But in John's Gospel, we see something different than what you have in the Synoptics. In the Synoptics, we don't have much in terms of a simple, pithy statement that says, and Jesus went out and prayed, and he spent a long time in prayer, and he prayed. But go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we looked at this some time ago, so I'm not going to take a great deal of time in that. But I want you to see in John chapter 11 a detail that unfolds for us just a little bit. Look with me at John chapter 11. Here's the account of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus and the confrontation and so on. But notice what is said in terms of Martha when her engagement comes with, or her conversation comes with Jesus. I'm at verse 18 of John chapter 11. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know, even now, notice this next phrase, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Do you understand what's happening? She's saying, I know that God hears your prayers and answers them. Jesus had a reputation of praying. And now go down with me further in the text in John chapter 11. I'm at verse 40. Let's pick up at 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me also, or always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you understand what John does here? He lets us hear what Jesus prayed. And Jesus prayed those things audibly, not because any personal need that he had, but he did it in the benefit of people that were standing by being able to hear what actually took place in prayer. What I'm asking you to note is, evidently, he prayed in the language that they understood. It was not a secret code language. It was not a secret language that he had been given in some special ecstatic experience. Rather, he spoke in the language that they understood because they are able to listen in and to hear. Chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 27. Well, I'll begin at verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify then thy name. Again, we have the prayer that Jesus spoke. We have it in the language of the people, and we have the sense of the communication that took place between him and the Father. Now, typically, as I've said, we have little idea of what Jesus prayed, but in these circumstances, we're actually given the inside line, but nothing like we're given in John chapter 17. There are a couple of other things that I ask you to note before we plunge into our study of chapter 17. We learn that he is instructing his disciples as he prays. Would you notice with me in John 17 and verse 13? John 17 and verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He actually is saying that he is praying in their presence for them to hear him, so that they are encouraged in terms of who he is and what he's doing. May I just make a caveat here? You who are parents, one of the most blessed things you can do for your children is for your children to hear you pray for them by name in their presence, with them standing there, with them sitting there, of your children hearing you pray for them. How do we have that modeled? We have it modeled with none other than Jesus, with his disciples. And it is a rich opportunity that we have. Jesus demonstrated that. And like I noted in John 11:44 when we were back there just a few moments ago, Jesus, in praying, says, Father, I'm doing this for the benefit of them. And so this underscores and reminds us that we teach one another, not only in the formal settings where we say, okay, Madison, it's time for your lesson today. No, it's a matter where we are teaching all through life. And so remember then Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says that we are to teach when we're lying down, when we're sitting up, when we're walking by the way, when we're at meals, when we're, whatever we're doing, we are to faithfully be engaging and teaching. Well, the truth is that we are teaching by example in all those things. I will never forget when our son was just a little guy, and he was sitting in one of those things called a sassy seat. I don't know if they still have those things around or if any of you in the other parts of the world ever saw those, but they were little chairs that hooked onto the table. They had two arms that hooked onto the table, and then they had an arm on the top, and the child sat in. And here is my son sitting in this sassy seat, and of all things, he's trying to cross his legs sitting in the sassy seat. And I'm correcting him and saying, no, no, don't do that, you're going to fall. No, no, don't do that, you're going. And then I looked down and realized, here I am sitting at the dining room table with my legs crossed, sitting in a chair. I uncrossed my legs in a hurry. But what I realized was, I was teaching even passively by what I was doing. Jesus was teaching the disciples even as he prayed to the Father in how to do it. And what to do. There's one other thing here. Notice in terms of in verse 1. These words spake Jesus. Notice his posture. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And said. What was his posture? Evidently he's standing. He's not with his head bowed and his eyes closed. He's got his eyes looking up into heaven. And he's praying in that way. Now, who established the idea that the only way that you can meaningfully pray is with your eyes closed and your head bowed and no one... Okay? Now, do you know where that came from? Well, actually, there are places where you find it identified in terms of people kneeling and praying in the Bible. But it really comes from the Talmud, in which they're talking about the matter of the Jewish commentary on the scripture, and they're talking about, can you pray if you're sitting in your apple tree? And well, yes, you can pray if you're sitting in your apple tree, as long as it's not too elevated for you to look over at your neighbors and maybe covet your neighbor's apples on your neighbor's apple tree. So if you're sitting in your apple tree and you're looking out and you're praying, it's okay, but you probably ought to close your eyes when you're praying, and that way you're distracted, or you're not distracted from those things. And so they go through a whole series of steps on that. And what I want to say is, part of the reason that we close our eyes when we pray is to wipe out distractions, to keep us from being visually distracted. But is that the only way that you're distracted in prayer? The answer is no. You can be distracted by sound. And so, yeah, I would say take out the earbuds, or maybe those are earplugs that you have in. Okay. But yeah, you probably should turn your MP3 off or your iPad or whatever off so that you are able to concentrate in prayer. But the other thing that you may have that happens is when you close your eyes in prayer is you may fall asleep. So, what I'm saying is, there's a variety in the scripture in terms of posture in prayer. Just a few verses, a bit later, we find in terms of Matthew, chapter 26, we find Jesus going out to pray, and he's in deep agony, and he is laying down while he's praying. He's crying out to the Lord, and he's laid out, he's prostrate. When he is in the situation of praying. Sarah Edwards and Susanna Wesley were mothers with many children, and they told the only way that they could have time for prayer was that they needed to get alone with the Lord. And it is told that the one would actually put her apron up over her head and say, if mother has the apron up over her head, that means that she is talking to the Lord. Don't distract her. Well, I simply note, Jesus, in the midst of his friends around him, looks up and he prays. I think the very first time I ever saw anybody pray with their eyes open, I wondered what was going on. My great uncle was at a meal. We were working in the hay fields, and we were helping him, and he was at a meal, and he had blue eyes. I can still see him, and he's there, and he starts to talk, and I'm wondering, Uncle, you can't do that. You have to close your eyes. Well, he prayed a very meaningful prayer, but his eyes were wide open, and I've seen others through the years. So, Jesus prays with his eyes open, looking up into heaven. Now I come tonight, then, to my 2 points, and I will conclude. Number one, the request. Jesus spake, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come, here it is, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glorify thy Son. The object of the prayer, the request, begins in terms of the object of the prayer, going to the Father. The Father is the central one that he's praying to. And so he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might also may glorify thee. Notice down in verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When I take note in terms of this matter of glorify, well, what is the idea of glorify? Well, the idea of glorifying is to exalt or to make manifest, to present in an honorable way. When we think of the glory of God, we're thinking of the whole complex of the attributes of God, all those lumped together into one. This is who God is. Well, we think in terms of the glory of God is the whole matter of the whole complex of who he is. Now, when he says glorify, here's the point of exalt, make manifest, make prominent the Son, that he may make you prominent. That he make you manifest, that he may exalt you. And here, the work that has been done, that he had been assigned to do from before the foundation of the world, he comes now to do, and he says, Lord, Father, in this time, I'm calling upon you to manifest your Son, to be all that you said he is, the whole complex of the attributes of deity, now manifest him that he may in turn glorify you, that he may manifest you as to who you are. That brings me then to the second point, and that brings me not only first to the request, but secondly to the demonstration. He says, Glorify the Son, that he may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And I'm going to simply stop at this point. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. The demonstration. When we think in terms of the glorification of Jesus, has that been demonstrated only at the cross? Well, go back with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we have the matter where in John 14, John says, we saw his glory. We've seen the manifestation of that. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Remember glory, the complex of the attributes, the whole summary, the complex of the attributes of deity. Then go with me to chapter, well, we've read chapter 17 and verse 5, so now I want you to go further with me to John chapter 12 and verse 23. John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Now, what I take note of in this particular passage, Jesus says, the hour is come, it is time for me to be glorified, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he describes what is at stake with that in terms of referring to himself. He says, this kernel of wheat, unless it is buried into the ground and it dies to itself, it will only remain a kernel of wheat. But if it is buried, dies to itself, it produces new life, and that produces a crop, and you have many grains that come from the one. It bringeth forth much fruit. Now, if you'll go back with me then to John chapter 1, how is this matter in terms of the Son's glorification, and then tie that together with what he says in John chapter 17 and verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Speaking about the preexistence of his existence. Well, John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here, it is the matter in terms of the preexistence. It says that He was in the very beginning. From the starting point, He always has been. And so, He came into space, time, and history at His incarnation. But the matter was that he had the preexistence. John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And there I would contend he's using the sacred name from the Old Testament of the eternal, self-existent one. And then John chapter 16 and verse 28. John chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Simply noting, in terms of the matter of the request for his glorification and then the demonstration of his glorification. The demonstration is that it had been observed. It was something that had been anticipated and they saw it manifest. It was revealed, John chapter 17, he describes that and says, this is that which has been manifest. I want you to show it from before the foundation of the world. But then in the matter of his preexistence, he had been, restates it, and then we come, how was his glory demonstrated? Well, the ultimate was not simply in the matter of the miracles that he performed, nor in the extensive prayer ministry that he had, or in the compassion that he extended. How was his glory ultimately demonstrated? For him, it was not a flash across the sky. It was rather to die on a cruel cross. The glory would be that of dying as the atoning sacrifice for our rebellion, for our sin. And so when he comes to the Father and he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, he's asking for strength, for power to go to the cross that was just a few hours away for him, that he might demonstrate the power and the forgiveness and the freedom that the Father had promised from before the foundation of the world for all those who would believe in him. Have you seen the glory of God lately? Are you looking for it in some dramatic encounter? Well, you may well miss it. His glory is present, but most visibly present when we think in terms of the cross and the work that Jesus did for us. That we, who could not free ourselves from our sin and from our rebellion, would be forgiven now and forevermore. Let us pray. We thank you that you, Lord, are willing to hear our prayers. We do not attach them to a piece of paper and then put them on a wheel and spin the wheel and hope that somehow they take off into space and are caught. Nor do we put them in a wall, hoping that somehow they will be received. Rather, you invite us to simply speak as Jesus modeled, that we speak to you, our Father, except he came on his own merit. We do not. We must come through his merit. And I pray that tonight we would be refreshed in our awareness of the opportunity of prayer, and that we would become those who are more committed and more saturated than ever with the burden and desire to pray and to seek your face. O Lord, deepen our love for you and deepen our passion to communicate with you in the avenue of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.